Can you guess where we are? We're in Luke, though. Yes, we're in church. That's true. So we are still in Luke. Luke chapter 8. We're going to be here for a while in Luke. So if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. One of our ushers will provide a Bible for you. And if it's just a matter of you forgetting, then just put it on the table as you leave. That's in the foyer there. And if you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep that Bible. It's yours, and it is a gift from us to you. So I've been talking about this book that I've been reading that has kind of transformed my view about prayer. And it is called Extreme Prayer by Greg Pruitt. Greg is the president of Pioneer Bible Translators, the same organization that Josie and Richard Ingram are from. And he took over Pioneer Bible Translators as president. He took over in 2007. He was a missionary on the field for in Africa, translating the Bible for, I think it was about 12 years. And so he comes into this new position. And I love how he just kind of describes coming into this position. He's seeking God. He's really asking God to give him this big plan that will just amaze everybody and cause the church to grow. I mean, the church, the organization to grow, and the work being done through Pioneer Bible Translators to grow. And all he can really think about is we need to pray. And so he goes actually to a board meeting, and it's the first board meeting, and so they're sitting there waiting for the strategy. And he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to present our strategy to you. We're going to pray." And he says that he can just kind of... we're just kind of wondering what people thought as he said that. Aren't we supposed to pray? Isn't that a part of who we are, being Christians? And anyway, so he made prayer the focus of the ministry, and it has been one of the fastest growing ministries, especially during one of the hardest economic periods of our country in recent history. Well, he tells a story. So prayer became the strategy, but prayer isn't. The only strategy. It accompanies our human strategy, and prayer is what we look at when we're trying to get results. And so he had decided that they needed to double their missionaries and their mission efforts in, I think it was like 6 years. So in 2010, midway through this six-year plan, he begins to look at the progress that they're making, and he realizes that they're not on schedule. He had kind of mapped everything out. This is how many we should have by this time, and so forth. And he begins realizing they're not on schedule, and starting to really worry about if they're going to be able to accomplish the goal that they had planned on. In fact, Greg would even tell you that he really felt that maybe God was leading them in this goal after much prayer. And he talks about coming to a point where he begins to rationalize, well, maybe this isn't God's plan. Maybe God is just having us, maybe he just wants us to reevaluate what we're doing, and maybe we just got overzealous, and maybe we didn't hear right. And he started throwing out all of these maybes. You ever been in that position where you're following what God has told you to do, or what you feel like God has told you to do, and you start coming up with maybes because things aren't working out as well as you thought they might or should work out? That's what today's sermon is about. The passage that we'll be reading in Luke is about faith and about not giving in so quickly to temptation when circumstances, precarious circumstances hit us because we're obeying and following what Jesus told us to do. I'm going to tell you the end of the story at the end of the sermon. I know some people that just bugs them, you know. but it's coming, though, okay? So, hey, Dave, I can't get this. You're going to have to click for me, sorry. Thank you. So let's turn to Luke chapter 8. And, again, a small passage, just a few verses. Chapter 8, verse 22 is where we're starting. One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Will you bow in prayer with me? Father God, we come before you, and we just ask that you would help us to understand your word, and that you would encourage us to live according to it, that you would encourage us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Help me in my delivery today. Lord, you know my heart is that the truth be made known and that your word is correctly preached. Allow me to do that, please. We just thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that it has been preserved through the ages. We thank you that it is trustworthy. We thank you that it is your revelation to us. Lord, you are awesome. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this account has parallel accounts in the other two synoptic gospels. Because they're so short, let us turn to them. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you little of faith? Are you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" And let's turn to Mark chapter 4. Verse 22. Or sorry, verse 35. I'm looking at the wrong thing up there. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Interesting. All three of these record this account. And any time, again, obviously, when a author puts a story in his book, or in this case, in the gospel, there's a reason why he's put it there. But I just find it fascinating that when all three of them mention it, To me, that seems like it's pretty important then. And then we can look at this story and just kind of skip over it. I mean, it was a miraculous story. It was pretty cool, you know. But there's some things that I just need to kind of be pointed out. Number one, it's interesting to me that after witnessing the healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, and even the raising of the dead, that this particular miracle marveled the apostles, the disciples, that they were amazed by this particular miracle. What was it about this miracle that they were amazed by? You will note that you didn't catch it in the reading, but Matthew actually kind of places this event a little early in Jesus' ministry, not in the same place where Mark and Luke place it. Now remember, that wasn't so important. These men were writing, we might call it a historical biography, but it doesn't quite fit. It does fit with historical biographies, Greco-Roman historical biographies of its time, but it's also unique in that it is called the Good News. So what the disciples had done is really kind of created their own genre of literature. And it was not important to them that things were listed in order, that the events were listed in order. In fact, they took some liberties in putting events kind of where they wanted to at times to kind of reinforce what they were saying, or as kind of a thematic element to it. But we do know that Mark pretty much has a good chronology. So the fact that Matthew puts a little early, not a big deal. In fact, Matthew is the one who records another story that is somewhat similar, and it's the story of when Jesus walks on the water. And so I'm speculation here, but Matthew might have put this a little earlier to keep the two stories kind of apart from each other, not to get them confused with one another. It still happens. A lot of scholars like to try to, liberal scholars like to try to tell us that the gospel writers got mixed up themselves and even repeated stories at times, which I don't think is the truth. Jesus was alive doing his ministry for 3 years. I'm sure there were many things that he did that were similar in nature. Mark and Luke have this event kind of in the same general area, and that's after Jesus teaches on it's the same day and after in the evening when Jesus taught on the seashore using the parables of the sower and the lamp. Mark says specifically that it was the same day. It's kind of interesting that we actually, if we take what Matthew says and we compile it with what Mark and Luke say, we kind of get this picture of what a day in Jesus' life was like. Matthew says, seems to indicate that during that same day, it may have begun with the casting out of a demon out of a boy who was deaf and mute. And that had sparked a controversy. Pharisees and scribes who were there in Capernaum at the time started saying to people at this event that Jesus himself was most likely possessed by Beelzebub himself, the prince of demons, and that it was by Beelzebub that he was casting out demons. And in Matthew we find, and also in Mark, Matthew, we find kind of a long discourse of Jesus addressing this issue. And at some point during the day, after this verbal altercation, Jesus goes to his house, and we talked about this the last couple of weeks. He goes to his house where, most likely, by what Mark says, I think, that he's just going to go have a meal. And the problem is he is so popular, he gets home, they set out the meal, and all these people start gathering because meals with public figures was a public event. And Mark even records that they weren't even able to eat because it was so crowded. So many people were around here. And so he continues to teach. And then we're told that his family comes. He uses that as an opportunity, a teaching moment, to talk about who his true family is, those who hear the Word of God and listen to the Word of God. After that, he goes to the seashore where he begins to teach through parables. Matthew lists a lot of different parables in that section. They may have been used there. They may have been just, like he does, grouped there as a theme. But Jesus is teaching until evening. Mark tells us that evening came, and he wants to go to the other side. Why? Because the crowds were pressing in. I mean, this was a busy day, right? And you can just imagine, Jesus is probably quite exhausted. I know he's God in the flesh, but he was a human being. And he felt exhaustion just like we do. And he tells the disciples, let's get in the boat and let's go to the other side. And Mark tells us that some boats had gone with him. Some scholars think what happened was they got in the boat, they started rowing off across the sea there, and all these other people start piling in their boats and going after him. You know, he was a popular man. And was constantly involved in teaching, constantly involved in healing, constantly doing these things to bring glory to God. He was exhausted. So we're told that he fell asleep. Because I don't have the slides here, go ahead, Dave. And where are the disagreements? I already mentioned that. The disagreements are that Matthew places the event earlier in Jesus' ministry. Second one there. Luke is ambiguous to the timing of the event, but records it in the same general area as Mark. And finally, Mark tells us the event happens in the evening on the day of Jesus' seaside teaching. So there you go with your fill in the blanks there. Leave that up there for just a moment, if you would. So the story, Jesus gets in the boat. He's sailing across the Sea of Galilee there to the other side, most likely leaving from Capernaum. That's where scholars think that this day in the life of Jesus took place. He's going, you'll notice that Mark and Luke record that after he gets to the other side, he goes to the area of the, or the territory or whatever, of the Gadarenes. And so it was probably a 2 to 3 hour trip across the water there. Jesus is exhausted, and in all three of the gospel writers record that he fell asleep. Now, a storm comes up, and it's interesting. I got online and I started kind of looking, trying to understand why maybe this storm would have come up so fast that they weren't aware of it. I guess the way that the Sea of Galilee sits, it's at a low elevation, and all around it is hills. It's a hilly country. And so wind storms will actually develop up in the hill country, and they will just come down extremely quickly. And I actually got to watch some videos of boats that were on the water at the time of these gales, these strong wind storms. This is evening. They're crossing, and they're, you know, who knows how far they are. They're not close enough to get back to land. The fishing boats themselves are probably about 25 feet in length. They're small. They're not very sturdy. I mean, they're not sturdy in the sense of they're not built for a storm. They're built to take out on the water and stand up and throw nets out on, you know. And in fact, you might be able to understand then why. With that story of where Jesus tells Peter to throw out his net and they catch this big load of fish and they bring it into the boat, and the boat actually begins to sink because they're not that sturdy of boats. So you know, how many were all the 12 disciples on the boat? Possibly. Could be. So they're out in the middle of the water. The waves can easily get up to 5, 6, 7 feet high. So you got this little 25-foot fishing boat on these waves that are 5, 6 feet high. The story tells us they start lapping up over the side. But a lot of people say, well, how could Jesus sleep through this? Well, on the stern of the boat, which is the rear of the boat, Some of them were raised. Some of them had raised platforms, and Mark tells us that Jesus fell asleep on a cushion. The man is exhausted, right? And I've seen plenty of people, including my children, who've been exhausted and slept through things I never thought they should have slept through. You know, I don't know how many rock concerts I've taken my kids to, and they slept through it. Very disappointing to me, but has happened. You know, and I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. I mean, Jesus was exhausted. So it's not a big deal that he was sleeping during this. I mean, I don't know. I kind of like it when things start rocking. And, you know, I wish I had a bed that rocked, you know, when I went to sleep, you know. I mean, that's kind of soothing and peaceful. But anyway, it's not a real big deal. But it is a big deal in the sense that the disciples were afraid. I mean, and these are seasoned fishermen, by the way. These are men who are very familiar with the Sea of Galilee. In fact, some scholars think when they see Jesus, or the scripture using the word rebuke there, it's the same word that he uses with demons. Some scholars think that this was not even a natural storm, that it might have been supernaturally caused. Either way, disciples, they react. They get scared. So just kind of a simple breakdown of, go ahead there, Dave. See, I got ahead of myself because I can't see my notes. Let me do this real quick. The purpose of Luke's recording this. The next three stories in Luke serve to answer one question. Who is this Jesus that he should be obeyed? This particular event with the storm, after it was said and done, it probably brought to mind a psalm, Psalm 107. To the disciples. Go ahead, Dave, you can switch that there. Turn with me to Psalm 107. Pretty much in the middle of your Bible there. The psalm is titled, Let the Redeemed of the Lord Say So. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me start with verse 1 so we just kind of get this overall feel for it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. So this first verse just sets the tone of the whole psalm. The Lord redeems those who are redeemed from trouble. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, and their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into two the bars of iron. Now go with me down to verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. This whole psalm is about God saving his redeemed when they're in trouble. I don't think this would have escaped the minds of the apostles, the disciples, being that they actually had memorized this part of Scripture. Luke uses this particular event to help us see that there was an evolution of understanding going on in the disciples' minds as to just who Jesus was. He goes through great lengths through the beginning of his gospel to point out that Jesus is the Messiah. There was no problem here with that belief, by the way. The disciples believed that he was the Messiah. But even though they had been released from the narrow view of the Messiah that the Pharisees held, they themselves still held on to certain ideas about the Messiah. And so when this happens, and part of the reason why they are so amazed that Jesus has this power over the winds and the waves, this event is used to show them that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. So why or who is this Jesus that he should be obeyed? He is God. Why should this Jesus be obeyed? Because he is God. And now we get to this event of the same day that he has just taught about faith. I mean, the whole day has really been about faith. And then we get to this event, and the disciples are given an opportunity to exercise their faith, their obedient belief in Christ. Go ahead and go to the next there, Dave. Did it freeze? There we go. All right. Okay. So there's some basic elements in this story, three basic elements. Jesus commands and the disciples obey. Second, disciples get into a precarious situation while obeying. In fact, some might even say because they obeyed. And then third, disciples respond, and in this case, they respond negatively. I love that some people, like I said, some people make a big deal about the gospel writers not completely agreeing with each other here. I love the fact that they don't agree with each other because I think they all three show a different type of response to this situation that they're put in. Fact is, there are a lot of people on the boat. And I'm sure during this situation there was a lot being said, a lot going on. But you have the different responses of the disciples. You have, go ahead there, Dave. You have in Luke. Luke says that they were tempted to despair and they were believing really that all was lost. You have in Mark that they were tempted to accuse Jesus of not caring for them. And then in Matthew, you have a temptation where they were tempted to turn to Jesus out of fear. Now, let me tell you that what we see here is the way that we are tempted in situations when we are doing and following what Jesus commanded and we get into a precarious situation ourselves. Undoubtedly, if we follow and listen and obey to Jesus, we're going to get into situations that are precarious. And it might be for different reasons. One might just be the simple fact that the world doesn't like what we're doing. You know, Jesus commands a lot of things. He tells us to do a lot of things that the world doesn't believe in. Another reason could be is that just God wants to do something in our life. And that's kind of where the story with Greg Pruitt comes in, as you'll see later on. But God uses these experiences. But when we get into these situations, we can become tempted to respond the way that the disciples responded as well. Jesus commands us and expects us to obey. And as a result of our obedience, we will find ourselves in precarious situations. And we, too, will be tempted to respond the way the disciples responded. The truth is, the enemy is always there, always looks for an opportunity to disrupt, discourage, or destroy our relationship with Christ. He's always there. Even in this case, the enemy was there. So there are some consequences to the types of responses that the disciples gave to Jesus. And if we respond the same way, there are going to be consequences in our response. First off, despairing and believing all is lost can lead to a dismal hopelessness. To believe that God can't do anything in this situation is to lose the hope that He has promised to give us. How many times have you been tempted in a situation to just throw up your hands and say, forget it. Nothing can be done here. And as a result of doing that, what did you do? Some people turn to drinking. Some people turn to drugs. Some people turn to other gratifications. Some people just want to forget the situation that they're in, and so they will forsake God in order to put themselves in a frame of mind where they don't have to think about what life is like at that moment. Some people want to blame and accuse God of not caring. And I've seen that quite a bit, especially when I've done memorial services. I've seen people who, you know, I always hate when I hear the phrase or the question, why did God take them away from me? I don't believe that God takes people away from us. I believe that He allows it to happen. But I don't believe that He takes people away from us. When people say that, they're accusing God. Now, by the way, I don't want to pretend that it's never right to accuse God. Because the fact is, obeying God will put us in situations, and it's His fault. I mean, you look at some examples in Scripture, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. I'm reading through Jeremiah right now, and he is constantly just, God, why are you doing this? What is going on? How come you've done this to me? How come you've done this to us? How come? And it's true, God has. David, same thing. You know, you read his, you go, I just got through reading through the Psalms, same thing. David's like, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Why are you turning your head face from me? Why do you hide yourself from me? Why are you not punishing my enemies? Why, you know, in essence, why did you get me in this situation? And I don't think there's anything wrong with prayers like that, but with the example of Jeremiah and David, even though they would lift up these holy complaints to God, they never gave up faith. They didn't understand why He was doing the things that He did. I love Jeremiah. God responds to Jeremiah at some point. He says, are you fast enough to keep up with horses? Are you, what's the second thing he said? Are you, something to the effect of, are you able to go through the brambles of Judea or something like that? But basically he's just saying, listen, dude, it's getting worse. And you're already complaining about what's going on right now? You better buckle up and get ready for the long haul. You know? But he didn't mind Jeremiah complaining to him. He didn't mind David complaining to him because they kept faith. Now, you look at Israel as an example. Israel complained to God. And what happened? He didn't allow that first generation to go into the promised land. Because they complained and lost faith. They complained and lost hope. Blaming and accusing God of not caring can often lead to life without joy and peace. I see that. Like I was telling you, I've seen people at memorial services who blame God for the passing of their loved one, and they don't want to accept that this is part of life. This happens, and they actually hold unforgiveness in their hearts towards God. He didn't do anything. I don't think he really did anything at that point to deserve the blame and accusation. But when that happens, the enemy comes and he steals whatever peace and joy that God offers. He steals it away from them. The consequence to turning God only in times of fear reveals a fickleness. Anybody know what fickleness means? I used it in the sentence and then I thought, I better go look this up to make sure I know what it means. But it means to just change your mind about things. Constantly back and forth, you know. And when I first started writing the sermon, I thought that the disciples turning to Jesus and saying, "Save us," was actually the right thing, right? I mean, save us, Lord. And I thought, well, there's a little bit of faith there, isn't there? And I started reading some other commentators, and I began to see that it was really turning to him out of fear, not really out of faith, because Jesus says, "Why are you afraid? Where is your faith?" You know? When we turn to God only in times of fear, we are a fickle people. What we basically say is, "Lord, I need your help right here today, but I'll give you a call when I need it again later." Not understanding that we need it every moment. All three of these responses can actually lead us to turning away from God. God used this situation to actually strengthen the disciples' faith. And Jesus saw another teachable moment. But we have to be careful, because if we allow these fears, we allow the blame, we allow these things to go unchecked, we might find ourselves walking without God. What can we learn from this? First off, Jesus wants us to live by faith. He just got through teaching this the whole day, talking about faith. He wants us to live by faith. Yeah, we're not guaranteed ever that life is going to be just peachy keen. And you receive Jesus, and life is going to be so easy and smooth. And sometimes that message is preached to people. And sometimes that's discouraging, because then you find the people where the seed was planted in the rocky soil. I was believing that everything's going to be okay, and then life got tough. Yeah, life gets tough. We live in a fallen world. That's the way it is. And it will even get tougher when we're doing things that the world tells us that we shouldn't be doing. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross daily and come after me. That picture in the Jewish mind was not a good picture. That meant death. That meant death. That meant you were on your way to execution. Jesus says, this is a tough row to hoe. This is a tough life to live. But those who live by faith, Those are those who constantly move in obedience, who constantly move in obedient belief despite precarious situations. That's the way that God wants us to live. That's the way that Jesus wants us to live. No matter what is going on, no matter how precarious it gets, God is present. God has made promises to us. And He will be faithful in fulfilling those promises. Jesus said, I'm with you always. Jesus said, if you seek after me, I will provide your needs for you. Now those are the moments when the enemy comes in and says, look, God doesn't really love you. God doesn't really care about you. Or they start developing this idea that maybe God is just a lifesaver at times. You know, we just need Him at those certain moments in our life when things are really terrible, but we don't need Him any other time. The enemy is right there. Jesus wants us to use these situations, these precarious situations that we get into because of our obedience, as an exercise that leads to greater faith. He doesn't want us to despair. He wants us to exercise our faith. Let me tell you the end of the story here now. So Greg was ready to just kind of give up on the goal there and just call it quits and say, we need to revamp this. We need to reevaluate and do something different here. It's obviously we're not meeting our goals. We're not on the way to doubling in size or whatever. And this is what he writes. As Christians sometimes do when their faith is challenged, we begin to rationalize all the reasons God had not answered. Maybe our team just couldn't handle that kind of growth. Things had been pretty hectic lately after all. God in His mercy had given us a lull in the increase. Maybe this was a time to consolidate our gains and finally get organized and write some job descriptions. Abandoning the goal as just a bit unrealistic began to sound rational. After all, how many Americans really wanted to leave their comfortable homes to move to some of the most politically unstable, malarial zones on the planet? Of course it wasn't working. Yet, before abandoning the goal entirely, we declared a fast for May 26th and 27th. We prayed one more time for God to bring us the right missionaries. It was just 2 days of mild hunger, but something about that time must have changed the way God saw the situation. It didn't feel any different. I finished fasting and hit the Chinese buffet without hearing any thunderous voices from above. That sounds like me. But while we were going back to business as usual, somewhere in heaven a floodgate of grace opened. Have you ever been stampeded at a summer camp when the dinner bell rings? New missionaries herded into our mission like hungry campers at a cafeteria. By the end of the year, we blew right past the goal of 45 new recruits. There was no natural, rational explanation for it. 1 month we had a few people, the next we had a crowd. Forget writing job descriptions and getting organized. We were pulling out all the stops just to incorporate growth. If I had been an atheist witnessing that moment, it would have been enough to make me believe. In fact, I believed all over again that God answers unified group prayer. We get ourselves into these situations. They are used by God to grow our faith. We shouldn't look at them as, I mean, they are discouraging. I'll be honest and real about that. They're discouraging, but on the other hand, they're an opportunity. They're an opportunity for God to do something miraculous and marvelous in our lives. And this is what I'm going to say to you. The faithful, those who walk by faith, will eventually discover that the marvel of God's working becomes commonplace. You look at I was just thinking about Acts and the continuation of, you know, after Jesus ascends and the church begins to grow, and you look at the disciples, here they are, early in the ministry of Jesus, cowering in fear. Even at the end of His ministry, they run away. There's some opposition. Even Peter, who brought his sword, thought he was going to stand firm against whatever enemy came to, you know, to take Jesus. And he ends up running away. All the disciples ran away. But in Acts, They meet opposition and circumstances and bad situations head on. I love the one story about, I think it's Peter, and they get whipped, they get beat for proclaiming Jesus and told not to do it again, right? And anybody remember what it says after that, what they did? They what? They went away praising God. I mean, what a difference. What a difference between this event and that event. Paul and Silas in jail. And what do? They start singing hymns. They start praying. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know that an angel was going to come and shake up the place and all their shackles would fall off and all the doors would swing open. And they had no idea. But yet, they believed. They had faith and they didn't allow their circumstance to drag them down. They didn't allow the enemy to come in and discourage them in their faith. They knew that God was at work. And church, this is the way we should be living our lives too. We have a powerful God, creator of the universe. And He's offered a personal relationship with us. He says, don't worry, I'm here. I'm working. Especially when you are trying to do my will. When you are trying to live in obedience, you hear my word and you obey and you do my will. I'm right here. And you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. Wouldn't it be awesome if the marvel of God became commonplace in our lives? Or wouldn't that just be cool? You know? I remember my grandma, my mom's parents had come over for lunch. They lived in Walla Walla. It was about an hour away from Hermiston. So they come over for lunch, and they said to my mom that they would pick up chicken for lunch. And so they get there, and they've got probably like twice the amount of chicken that we need, you know. And my mom is just looking at grandma going, what are you thinking, you know? It must be getting old or something, I don't, you know. And, they get there, and just I think it was just a few minutes later, the phone rings, and it's my dad's grandparents. And they say, well, we're just letting you know, we thought we'd come over and have lunch with you guys. And my mom hangs up the phone, and she said, you know, she says, that was Grandma and Grandpa Van Dyke, and they're going to come over. And my grandma says, oh, yeah, the Holy Spirit told me that they were going to be coming over. And I just, you know, and that was the first time that I really realized that my grandma had this kind of connection with the Holy Spirit. And it still sounds weird to me because I, you know, that to me is Pentecostal stuff. And I don't, you know, but she was constantly, I mean, she had such a faith knowing that God was in control. Even to the very end, she was sitting in her hospital. Her body's just riddled with cancer. And I went up to visit her before she had passed away. And while I was there, the chaplain, hospital chaplain, comes in, and she's just, I mean, she's sitting up in bed, she's laughing and joking, and I know she's in pain, but she's having a good time too. And chaplain comes up and he says, you know, introduces himself to her and has some small talk with her, but he then says, is there anything I can pray with you about? She goes, oh, just pray that Jesus will take me home soon. I'm just so ready. I'm like, you know, and I just look at that faith that my grandma had, and I just want to have that. You know, I want to be able to go through hard times and just, you know, God's going to take care of it. You know, He's going to take care of it because He promises to. I'm just going to keep moving forward. I'm just going to keep obeying, living in faith. You know, I'm not there yet. I want to be there. I hope you want to be there too. You know, look at these moments of discouragement and these precarious situations that we get ourselves into because of obedience as opportunities for growth. Go ahead, Dave. So, the transformation expectation. Know God. And what I mean by that is know who He is. Understand who He is. The disciples didn't get it at this point yet. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They'd even seen Him do some pretty miraculous stuff. But they had not understood that He was God. Know God. He's the creator of this universe. He is the sustainer. He's sovereign. Everything is under His control. And He has given us the opportunity to live in relationship with Him. So know Him and live according to that knowledge. Yeah, I once preached a sermon out of Hebrews, and I said that that we have, as Christians, have access to the storehouse of God. God wants to be, He wants us to be conduits by which He just distributes that stuff. Stay aware of those moments when the enemy will tempt. Anytime you're in, I know it's hard because I know our minds are so drawn just to the negative circumstances and stuff, but just determine now, when I am in that situation, the enemy is right there, right beside me, trying to discourage, trying to disrupt, trying to destroy. Don't let the enemy have a victory. Turn it over to God. Okay, God, I know You got something good planned. And then, in expectation, wait to see what He does. Use every situation to build your faith instead of allowing it to contribute to its loss. There's one of two ways we can go during tough circumstances, especially those that come about from being obedient. We can either allow it to contribute, to build our faith, or we can allow it to actually separate us from our faith. God wants us to be people of faith. And remember, that means, that doesn't just mean belief, it means obedient belief. Continue to move forward. Continue to carry that cross. Continue to live in obedience and trust God. One of the things I think that will be, that we will all see, is that when we're doing that and the world looks at us and they see what's going on, they don't have any choice but to sit there and shake their head and say, why? And that's when God allows us to glorify Him. Today, we're just going to spend some time silently just with God before we take communion.